The following talk was from the Foundation's 6th conference at Quinta in April 2015. This is Wednesday morning and Chris Hill is finishing his talk on Jesus and the Holy Spirit.
Can we have lift off? Oh good. I'd just like to speak about one or two things on the table. This is my last opportunity, so forgive me for doing so. But here's a book that you may find helpful. The Real World of the New Testament. This is all kinds of background information to set Scripture within its context. You'll remember something that David Pawson says, a text removed from its context becomes a pretext, and there's truth in that. So that deals with the Greek occupation, the Roman occupation, the history of Israel, background information like the working conditions, the jobs they did, how they conducted their family life, and all that sort of thing. There's a section on Hebrew marriage in there, which will help you very much in your understanding of the rapture, if that is something you have questions about. But you'll find the answer, I think, in understanding how Hebrew marriage worked, and that's very fascinating. A number of years ago, the Lord spoke to me and said, I have things to say to my people, but the more I thought about it, the more I thought about the title. And this is the title, Speak, Lord, but who's listening? The Lord has things to say to us concerning the days in which we live, concerning his church. How does he want his church to be? And how does he want his overcomers to be? And there are 5 half-hour programs in the first section, 8 in the second section. These are DVDs, so if you're interested, check that out. Here's a set of DVDs which is worthy of your attention. I was very thrilled to be able to go to a model of Solomon's temple, rather Herod's temple, set in a farm barn up in Suffolk, and it was created by a man called Alec Garrard, and he became the world's leading authority on the temple of Herod the Great. And I say that only because I'd been told it by Professor Dan Bahat, who was the senior archaeologist of Jerusalem, and he rated this model as being the finest in the entire world. And the person who created it, who was only a Suffolk farmer, had become the world's leading authority on the Temple of Herod. So he built this model, a huge thing. Not as big as this room, but certainly it must be 25 feet long and about 15 feet wide. An amazing model covered in little figures, 2,500 of them, and so helpful in understanding how the temple functioned in the days of Jesus. I commend it to you. Have a look at it, and I think you won't regret it. We've just passed the Passover season. We should be thinking something of it in our communion later on, but here is a DVD that I wrote, that I produced, several DVDs here, 2 of them in fact in here, Christ Our Passover, and this is a historical review of Passover. It talks about the religious groups in Jesus' day, talks about the final week of Jesus in Jerusalem and all the Hebrew typology from the Old Testament, and then the crucifixion itself and the Last Supper. So if those are things which you think would be helpful, have a look at it. It's also available in CD form. I was talking to someone at breakfast about the importance of not seeing the world through Greek eyes. A little while ago, some years ago, in fact, I was talking to David Pawson, and he was going to write a book called De-Greasing the Church. But he never got round to it because somebody beat him to it. Do you know who that was? Steve Maltz, no less. How the Church Lost the Truth. And that's a book you ought to read. It will open your eyes. But connected with it is this whole matter of Christians' attitude to the various jobs that we're able to do. And there is this tendency to think that Christians need to be in a spiritual occupation and not something as mundane as being a plumber or an actor or a TV presenter or something like that. Well, this book gives the lie to that, so this little booklet. So if you're interested, please have a copy of that too. All right. Hallelujah. Father, we thank you for the real world in which we live. We thank you for the real world in which you placed your dear son. Give us grace then, Lord, in this final session to concentrate on the things that you want us to major on, and for me not to be diverted anywhere else. Lord Jesus, we praise and bless you in the name of your precious Son. Amen. So here we have the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 3, revealed to us in an extraordinary way by God the Father. You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. And this marked the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, and something happened to him at the Jordan, which is incredibly important. The Spirit of God came down upon him. That's what we're told in verse 22. But when we look at verse 14 of chapter 4, which is actually the next event, as it were, the verses in between are the family tree of Jesus. You see that? At the end of chapter 3, verse 23, and down to the end of the chapter is Jesus' family tree. So from the moment when we're told that the Spirit of God came down on him bodily, the next verse is verse 1 of chapter 4 in sequence. Can you understand that? Can you see what I'm saying? And what does that say? Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan. Now that's fascinating, isn't it? Because it shows that the Holy Spirit came down on him and filled him in order for him to begin his ministry, which he did in verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues. Everyone praised him. And immediately he goes up to Nazareth and reads from that glorious passage in Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release those who are bruised, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Amazing authority and power pouring through his mouth as he addressed the people under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. What a tremendous thing. Isn't it interesting that the Lord God our Father only had one son, and he made him a preacher? And this is what Jesus is doing here. One of the things for which I bless my parents is my name. When I was born, they gave me my name, Christopher. It wasn't in either side of my family tree, not at all. Completely different, and it's a Greek name. Anybody know what it means? Bearer of Christ is what it means. And I'm so thrilled with it, because that's what I live to do. Like Charles Wesley, oh, let me commend my Savior to you. Praise the Lord. So here we have this wonderful revelation of Jesus. He is the Holy Son of God, and he's filled with the Spirit, and the Spirit comes down on him, and he's released into his glorious ministry. Now, this is very interesting, because it matches another passage of Scripture very closely. Jesus, the Holy Son of God from all eternity, but now the Spirit has come down on him and fills him, and he's equipped to begin his ministry. Bear in mind, please, and never forget what Luke says in verse 23. He was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. So if you've heard accounts of the Lord Jesus when a child or an adolescent, healing young kids with damaged knees where they'd fallen over in the synagogue playground or something like that, it's all nonsense and the stuff of legend. And why? Because of the Bible. Because the Bible says, in no uncertain terms, he began his ministry when he was 30 years old. Right. Let's look at a parallel. And the parallel is in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, we discover something very remarkable. In Acts chapter 1, as Luke opens up in my former book, Theophilus, his former book being the gospel account, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Notice the word began. This Luke, he's a real one with words, isn't he? It's all deliberate, you see. So the earthly ministry of Jesus, according to this, was only the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. Now there's a curious thing. So where is the ministry of Jesus continuing? In the church. That is, the church that Jesus builds. Let's be sure we understand our definitions here. The church that Jesus builds reproduces the life of Jesus in the earth today. His wonderful character displayed in the fruits of the Spirit, and his wonderful ministry displayed in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. You see how it fits together. No wonder Paul says, now you are the what? Body of Christ. Now you are the body of Christ. And it's about time some of us woke up to the fact and got on with it. We have a ministry to fulfill, and it is the ministry of the Lord Jesus. So here he is opening up in Acts. After giving instructions, verse 2, after he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he'd chosen, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men, and so on and so forth. Verse 4, on one occasion while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of my Father, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized in water, but in a few days you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit. In a few days. So it hadn't already happened, do you see? So they say to him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Verse 7, Jesus said to them, what a ridiculous question. Whatever put that into your minds? Do you see that in your translation? No. It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. So in other words, he has set a time and a date for the kingdom to be restored to Israel. Hasn't happened yet. It's going to happen. When will it happen? Well, you can't have a kingdom without a... So that's the clue. When the king comes, that's when the kingdom will be set up, you see. But you will receive power. Notice in chapter 4 of Luke, it says Jesus returned from the Jordan in the power of the Spirit. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now there is a most remarkable parallel to what we read in Luke concerning the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is virtually saying, what happened to me is going to happen to you so that I can reproduce my ministry in you. When I came and moved in power, it was a forerunner of what is going to happen to you as the body of Christ now. You are going to move out in power. You are going to see great wonders. And why? Because my Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. But it's very interesting, Jesus there speaking about this, because it's confirmed, see, in chapter 2. If you look at chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. What place was that? The temple in Jerusalem. The word is often used in the New Testament for the temple. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And the word house is often used of the temple. And so logic says, is this the temple? Did this take place in the temple? Some say, well, the Holy Spirit was poured out and into the disciples of the Lord in an upper room in a back street in Jerusalem. No, this is speaking of the temple. This is high profile. This is Pentecost. This is where Jewish men were commanded to attend the Lord in the temple in Jerusalem. That's why there were thousands and thousands of people there. This is where Peter and John and the other Jewish disciples, because all of them were doing what comes naturally as far as Jewish people were concerned in those days, attending the Lord in his holy temple. And there's another clue as well, because when the Holy Spirit fell upon and into the disciples of the Lord, what time of day was it? 9 o'clock in the morning. That's what we're told, isn't it? 9 o'clock in the morning. There it is. Look, verse 15. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. So what? You might say. And again, if you're not familiar with the Jewish feasts and what happened in the temple, you could be forgiven for not making the connection. But it's Luke that writes this, and Luke, the great historian, Luke, the great narrator, who is so detailed in his writing, is clearly telling us something important here. What used to happen at 9 o'clock in the morning in the temple? It was the hour of the morning sacrifice. So here we have the Feast of Pentecost. And if you ask a Christian, what is the Feast of Pentecost all about? What will he say? Giving of the Spirit. Well, not strictly correct, is it? Because he gave the Spirit to the apostles in the upper room on the day of his resurrection. But it's the day of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. That's what Christians will say. Hallelujah! And they're right, aren't they? Of course they are. But if you ask a Jewish person, he won't say that. What will he say? The giving of the Torah. Ever thought of the significance of that? That the Lord Jesus deliberately delayed sending his Spirit in the baptism for a long time. How long? 50 days after first fruits, but how long after his ascension? Because it was his ascension, if you remember, that he reminded them to tarry in Jerusalem, chapter 1. That's describing the ascension. 10 days? Why did he delay 10 days before sending the Spirit? Why? Clearly, it had to coincide with something. And what was that? The high point in the Feast of Pentecost, the hour of the morning sacrifice, when the thousands and thousands of Jewish pilgrims from all over the diaspora were gathered in Jerusalem, and they were all praising the Lord as the smoke drifted up off the altar. The climactic moment, praising and thanking God for what? Giving his holy word. And the Spirit fell. Now, if you don't think that's coincidental or God incidental, I'd be very surprised. To me, that is profound. Because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. What truth? God's word. He never does anything to contradict the written word of God. Never, ever, ever. How could he possibly? He wouldn't be the Spirit of truth if he did. So if somebody says to you, oh, the Holy Spirit's saying this, or the Holy Spirit's doing that, isn't it wonderful? And we jump up and down and say, wow, how exciting, lead me to it. Just a moment. Is it according to the written word of God? If it is, go jumping up and down. But if it's not, you run away as fast as your little legs will carry you. Because we do not want to be deceived, brothers and sisters. What is the word of God saying? The Spirit of God will say nothing other than everything according to his written word. That's our safeguard. And Jesus warned us of deception over and over and over again. How are we going to guard against deception? By living according to the written word. And the Holy Spirit makes it alive to us. Praise the Lord. He breathes upon the word and it springs to life for us. So we have these pilgrims, Jewish pilgrims, there in the city of Jerusalem, gathered in the Temple Mount. And it's there that the Holy Spirit falls at 9 o'clock in the morning. And Peter immediately stands and defends this experience. Some Christian apologetics going on here at a very early stage. And what does he say to them? These men are not drunk as you suppose, verse 15. It's only 9 a.m. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now notice, before we read that, or part of it, go back to verse 4 of chapter 2. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. Got that? Now what does he say in verse 17? In the last days, God declares, I will pour out my Spirit, not into all people, as he might have done, but on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I'll pour out my Spirit in those days, and they'll prophesy. Can you see the two things? First of all, in verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and now, in the words of this great prophecy, I will pour out my spirit on, filling and coming upon, filling and coming upon. And what do we read back in Luke 3 and 4? That's exactly what happened to the Lord Jesus. Now, let me say again, we're talking about his humanity here. He's the Son of Man as the Son of God. And as the Son of God, he did not need what we need. Absolute Godhood in the Lord Jesus, 100%. Think about it for a moment. Here's the divine Son of God. Would he need to pray as God the Son? No. But as the Son of Man, he has to. Everything we need, he needs. Before he can minister, he needs, wait for it, to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now that is logical from the text. What happened to Jesus at the Jordan happened to the apostles in the Temple Mount. And that's what happened to you when you were baptized in the Holy Spirit. That wasn't when you became a child of God, was it? For many of you, that would have happened possibly years before. You were born again. You received the Spirit, just like the apostles did in the upper room. But then you were baptized in the Holy Spirit. Why were you baptized in the Holy Spirit? To make you a better Christian? No. To make you a much holier person? No. To enable you to minister in the power of the Spirit and to release the life of Jesus into the world where you live and where you have your life and ministry. See, this is, to me, utterly tremendous and basic to our discipleship, because as disciples, we are followers and learners of Jesus. And what happened to him happens to us. Praise the Lord. Now, I don't know how that grabs you. Perhaps you're having all kinds of mental problems arguing with me and saying the man's an idiot. Of course, it's nothing to do with that. Jesus didn't need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. If you say that, you're overlooking his utter, absolute, 100% humanity. Now, some people have a problem with the divinity of the Lord Jesus. There are others who have a problem with the fact that he's the Son of Man. But as I said to you yesterday, glory to God, there's a man in heaven. Only one, and his name is Jesus. When he died on the cross, where did he go? Well, we know where his body went, into the tomb. Well, where did his spirit go? Well, what did he say to the thief on the cross next to him? Today, you're going to be with me somewhere. Where was that? So that's where Jesus went. He went into paradise. How long was he there? 3 days and three nights. What released him? The resurrection. God the Father rose, raised Jesus from the dead. Hallelujah. And what happened then? He was with the disciples for a while, and then he ascended back to the Father. But that's a very remarkable thing. As I said before, that's what's going to happen to us. We have such a future and a hope ahead of us. Praise the Lord, you know? This is just astonishing stuff. Not me, for goodness sake, but from the Holy Word of God. You know, the Lord is saying things to us. Before I began, I prayed, and to this effect, Lord, you have your words to say, and just let them forget mine. Well, I believe that is right. And no doubt some of you who were praying for me prayed, Lord, speak to us through that man this morning, and through David, and through Steve, and whoever else. Speak to us, Lord, because you're the God of revelation. All right. What are you going to do? Sit there very nicely and go out and do precisely what you want? Or are you going to say, Lord, go on speaking to me. Father, I need to hear from you. Praise the Lord. So at the baptism, the Lord Jesus was assured of his sonship as the Son of God. Hallelujah. But he would need, as the Son of Man, to move in the dynamic power of the Holy Spirit. Such an extraordinary thing. But there's another reference I want to take you to also in Luke, and this is Luke 9. Luke chapter 9, one of the places that we go to on the extension to our tour, and this is really exciting, is we go up to the top of Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon in northeast Galilee. Mount Hermon, as you know, is the border between Syria and Israel. And we go up in a ski lift, so don't get over anxious about the exercise. Why do we go up Mount Hermon? Because this is clearly the place where the Lord Jesus was transfigured. Now, in medieval times, because the Roman Catholic Church wanted pilgrims to go to Israel, they suggested that there's a mountain in the middle of the Jezreel Valley, on the edge of the Jezreel Valley, called Mount Tabor. Who is famous from that area, Mount Tabor? Who? All right, you think about it. No, not Elijah. Deborah. Remember her? Barak. That was the area where they were. But let's forget that. No, we're talking about Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is up beyond Caesarea Philippi. And it was in Caesarea Philippi that one of the extraordinary revelations concerning Jesus took place. And it was to Peter. Do you remember heaven spoke? And what did heaven say through Peter? Jesus had asked, "Who do you say I am?" And what did Peter blurt out? "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." What's that telling us? Jesus is great high priest. Jesus is King of Kings. Jesus is God the Son. When he says the Son of the living God, that's a technical term to show the divinity of the Son. And so this is a statement from heaven through Peter's mouth. Amazing. Isn't it remarkable when the Lord speaks with such clarity through his apostles? Just fantastic. So they were in Caesarea Philippi, on their way somewhere. Where were they going? Well, the road to Damascus went through Caesarea Philippi. Jesus was on that road. It would lead them up into Mount Hermon. And that, a week after the incident at Caesarea Philippi, is what happened. Verse 28 of Luke 9, about 8 days after this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed. His clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. Now, he's about to go down to Jerusalem to face the passion, to face the crucifixion. That's what's going to happen. And so here is Jesus needing preparation for what is to come, for the hideous suffering of the cross. And the Lord God takes him, his dear son, up this great mountain. Why? Well, because he had a divine encounter that he was meant to have. Now, don't ask me why it was on top of Mount Hermon. I don't know. But when you're up there, you certainly have a lovely view. Not that that was the object of the exercise, but it is a remarkable thing that the Lord God took his son to the top of Mount Hermon with those three disciples, Peter, James, and John. But then they were joined by two others, verse 30, two men, Moses and Elijah. Why Moses and Elijah? Why were they the ones that were talking with Jesus? Because it says they spoke about his, what's the word you've got in your translation? About his departure, excellent. Some have death. Well, it's not the word thanatos. It is the word exodos. Ring any bells? Of course it does. It's the same as the Hebrew word exodus, which means deliverance from a bad situation into a glorious one. That's what happened to Jesus when he ascended into heaven, wasn't it? He was delivered from a terrible situation, the cross, but then raised from the dead and ascended into heaven. Wonderful picture here of the exodus, of Jesus departing. But you notice where the emphasis is placed on the exodus. It's got that element of hope there, hasn't it? We're back to that again, just like Hebrews says where we began. Jesus had a future and a hope, and here were Moses and Elijah speaking to him about his departure. Now that's an amazing thing. These two great men from the Hebrew scriptures, speaking, two great men speaking to Jesus, the Son of Man, and preparing him for his suffering. Amazing. But being Moses and Elijah, well, that has significance, doesn't it? When you see the name Moses, what does it make you think of? The law, the Torah, the instruction. When you see the name Elijah, what does that make you think of? The prophets. So can you see the connection here? It is Jesus being ministered to by the Father through the Holy Spirit by means of these two great men, one who spoke for the law and the other who spoke for the prophets. And the law and the prophets in the scriptures, in the New Testament, is a shorthand for the entire Hebrew scriptures, the law and the prophets. So what are we seeing? We're seeing that Jesus is being ministered to by the written word of God to prepare him for his crucifixion and the subsequent glory. Oh, thank you, Jesus. You see, this is so exciting to me because it all hangs together. And I say to myself, Lord, why are you showing me these things? Why is he showing us these things? Surely it's in order that we might be changed by what we see. We are being prepared. We're being prepared for trouble, and we're being prepared for joy. And it is the revelation of the joy that is to transform us. The revelation of where we're bound and the revelation of the glory of our Savior. These are the things that need to be uppermost in our thinking all the time. We need to be meditating on these things. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I'm not talking about TM, Transcendental Meditation. So what am I talking about? I'm talking about the kind of thing that Joshua was encouraged in. If you care to turn to the first chapter of Joshua, here's a remarkable book for you, filled with wonderful typology of Jesus. Indeed, the name is the same. The name Joshua and Jesus are actually the same name. But Joshua, I always admire because I identify with him in this way. There are two situations in my life where I have followed on after great men, godly men, pioneering men, men who established works of God that I was privileged to step into. And let me tell you, that's not easy at times. And one of the things that makes it difficult is the attitude of people that knew the previous leader. And what they'll say is this, so-and-so never did it that way. And you're meant to feel, oh, crumbs, what am I doing here? But you need to remind yourself that you are called to be you, to stand in your ministry and life. You're not meant to stand in other people's sandals. They take their sandals with them. You've got to stand in your own. Praise God for that. But I know the feeling. But it was nothing when compared with this poor guy. Who did he follow? You've said it, haven't you? Isn't it interesting, though, how the people were forever moaning about Moses? It's interesting that the first two letters of the name, Moses and moaning, they were always moaning about Moses, poor guy. He couldn't do a thing right at some stages. And God was very angry about that. But nonetheless, the people kept at it. But I'll tell you this, the minute he died, he became sanctified. And that's always the case, isn't it? When the old leader goes, all is forgiven and forgotten. He's become canonized straight away, and his replacement is going to be forever compared unfavorably. Well, that's the way it goes, and if you're in any sense called to be in a leadership position, you simply have to consider that as par for the course. Well, now, Joshua had a daunting task. The Lord said to him, you're going to take over from Moses. Now, Moses was irreplaceable, wasn't he? Of course he was. God wasn't trying to replace Moses with Joshua. He was bringing Joshua into his ministry. Joshua would do things that Moses was never able to do, like take the people into the promised land and subdue it. Oh, hallelujah. Moses never was able to do that for reasons that the Lord lays down in the scriptures, which we won't go into now. But of one thing you can be certain, Joshua needed encouragement. And he needed encouragement from the one who called him, namely the Lord God, his father. Now in Joshua 1, we have some wonderful statements to encourage him. Just look at this. This is verse 5. Can you think of anything better? Joshua, no one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. Isn't that tremendous? Fancy hearing that from the Lord in such clarity. Be strong and courageous. You'll lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left. See, this is a tall order. This is the whole of the law of Moses, as we call it. The Torah. And Joshua is told to live by that, all of it. Don't turn from it to the left, right or the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. And then he says this, don't let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Now, then he says, you'll be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Don't be terrified. Don't be discouraged. The Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Hallelujah! How wonderful, how exciting, how thrilling, how upbuilding, how inspirational. Thank you, Father. Don't let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Now notice where it ends, the doing of the word. But there is something that precedes it. Don't let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it. Now that's a very interesting little statement. Don't let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Presumably he means, I want you to be teaching my word all the time. But the next word suggests otherwise. Meditate on it day and night. Now I'm no Hebraist. I do know a little Hebrew. And she is our guide in Israel. But apart from that, I'm not a Hebrew scholar by any manner of means. I'm utterly dependent on the works of others. But I am told that that word meditate has got the same root as the word ruminate. And the farming community here will know what a ruminant is. It's an animal that has several stomachs. A cow is the classic example. And a ruminant bites grass, chews grass, swallows grass, and then brings it up again. Well done. And has another go. And then it swallows it into another stomach, does the same thing. Up it comes, and it keeps doing this until it finally starts going down into other tubes. And it goes on its merry way, and we best forget all about it. But think of the process. It bites the grass and starts chewing it. Why? To get all the nutrition it possibly can out of that grass. And then it swallows it, because it has to, otherwise it can't build itself up. But then it brings it up again and has another go in case it missed something. And if you watch cows in a field, they're doing one of two things. They're either standing up and eating, or they're lying down and chewing. You must have noticed that. That's what they do. And they do it all the time, you see. So why is this word selected? Well, because it says something to us, doesn't it? About our attitude to God's word. That we receive God's word. And we don't just taste it and then spit it out again. No. We take it into the day. And we're chewing it over. We're chewing it over. And we go on chewing it over until every bit of revelation God wants us to have is absorbed into our very being, because it's the absorption of the Word of God that changes me, Not the knowledge of it, not even the hearing of it. It is the absorbing of God's word through meditation. Not TM, transcendental meditation, but taking this word of God, this portion of scripture that's before me. Just consider for a moment the revelation of Jesus as the Passover lamb. So you've been reading in Exodus about the Passover, looking for revelation of Jesus. And as you meditate on it, as you take it into the day, as you're rehearsing it, as you're chewing it over, chewing it over, chewing it over, whatever else you're doing, you're chewing over the scriptures for revelation of Jesus, the revelation starts to come and you receive it into your spirit and it changes you. You see, this is a practical demonstration of what we have to do. There's no good just simply to say, well, isn't it wonderful? God's word is filled with revelation of Jesus. True. But then comes the great statement, so what? We have to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Men and women who are steeped in the revelation of the glory of Jesus Christ and the wonder of our inheritance, we have a future and a hope. And it's all in Jesus, our Messiah, the King of Kings, the great High Priest, the one who shed his own precious blood that we might be redeemed. It's Jesus. We are the church of Christ. Jesus promised there in Caesarea Philippi, up in the Golan Heights, in the shadow of Mount Hermon, I will build my church. And the authorities of hell will neither hold out against it nor be able to overcome it. That's what he said. Now that's fighting talk. In other words, my church is to be at war with Satan. My church is to establish my truth. My church is to live my life so that Satan's kingdom is utterly confounded and people are set free to worship the living God. That's the call of God. And I leave it with you. Hallelujah, Lord Jesus. We bless you and praise you. You are the mighty Savior. Thank you, Lord, that you don't shroud yourself in mystery. You reveal yourself. And I pray, Lord, that you have been revealing yourself in these sessions such that we go from here inspired by you to be changed, to be overcomers, to be prepared, and having done all things to stand victors in the field. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you enjoyed that talk. To hear any similar talks from Foundation 6 Conference or any other of our conferences, please go to www.foundationsconferences.com. That's foundationsconferences.com. Thank you.